This has been a long journey getting through. This has been a long journey getting through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. If you've been with us, we are going through the book, and we came to this one particular section where the emphasis is upon spiritual gifts and building up the body of Christ. Because this is a letter written to a church at Corinth, it deals particularly with the problems that they faced, but these are problems that have been faced and that God knows that we would face in churches throughout the ages. And so they come to us as His Word. Two particular spiritual gifts became an issue there, and so much of the emphasis throughout these chapters deals with these two particular spiritual gifts, tongues and prophecy. We've come to the end of this section. I'm looking forward to next week. Next week we begin talking about the gospel and the resurrection, and what a wonderful and glorious experience that is. But this is important as well. And now as we come to verses 26 to 40 in chapter 14, this is the final word of encouragement, the final word of instruction, and more than anything else, the final word of application. There are three key issues that we must deal with. And in our time together, because they are such critical and such complicated issues, I would say, it's a lot to tackle at one time. But we're going to do it anyway, and we're going to summarize, because we've been through much of this already. But I do want to make this morning extremely practical, not just in what it says, but what do we do at Grace Community Chapel because of what God's Word has told us. Now, I'm doing things a little differently today than I normally have done or I think that I've ever done. And part of this, to make this easier for you, is that I printed up, there's five sheets of paper. Two sheets are a summary on the use of the gift of tongues in the church, and it's just a brief summary. And it's also dealing with preaching through this text. It's not intended to be a all-inclusive, and it's not intended to be a book. Nor is it intended to be God's Word, but this is the basis of what I'm saying to you this morning. So there are two sheets on a summary of the gift of tongues in the church. There are two sheets on a summary of the use of the gift of prophecy in the church, and another sheet of paper, the summary of the role of women in public worship, and they're collated for you, and they're put together up here in the front. And I didn't give them to you before the service, because otherwise you could have just gotten up and gone home, and we would have been done. But I want you to listen, and then if you have questions and things, feel free to please pick them up. I have a number of copies here, and you can do that. But I do want to make this clear. Where does it all begin, and what's it all about? It begins at verse 26, as I say, this conclusion. What shall we say then, brothers? Okay, what's the sum of the matter here? What is this whole thing about spiritual gifts, and particularly about the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues? This is the sum of the matter. When you come together, everyone, as you all participate in the worship together, some may participate with a hymn, someone else a word of instruction, someone else a revelation, someone else a tongue, someone else an interpretation, and he could have listed all the spiritual gifts. He didn't, but he listed these, and then he says, what is the point of all this? All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. That's the point, and that's the main point of what we say here today. How we serve and what we do, the fact that we are here, and the fact that we minister together, the fact that we ministered last night, it's done for the strengthening of the church. Because the church is to be built up, the church is the body of Christ. This whole theme began back in chapter 12 about spiritual gifts. What are they for? The edification of the church. It continued in chapter 13. Why is love so important? Because love teaches us it's not about me, it's about ministering to other people. And so spiritual gifts must be ministered in the context of love. If you go last night and you serve and you could care less and it's just done with a bad attitude and there's no love shown, that comes through. And nothing is accomplished. But when you can go and you can serve out of a heart filled with love, then it makes a difference. And that's also true in all our ministry in the church. Now it becomes very, very practical. He deals with these two particular issues. What about tongues in the church? What about prophecy in the church? what about these two issues? And this is what it says. First of all, in the use of the gift of tongues in the church, there are very specific and limiting instructions. It's not to be a free-for-all. It's not to be chaos in the church. In fact, he says in verse 33, keep this in mind, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. There ought to be order. The last verse of the chapter, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So what instruction does he give them? He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, not that they will, but if they do, then this is the way it must be done. Two, or at the most three, speak. And that, take turns, one at a time, not a time of confusion. And someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church, speak to himself and to God, and it shouldn't take place at all. Very direct and specific instructions. Now, I want to give some, first of all, some biblical observations on the gift and the use of tongues, and then follow that up. First of all, what is tongues in the New Testament? And I go through this quickly because I've spoken of it before. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, chapter 10, chapter 19, the gift of tongues was a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had come upon the church. Languages were spoken supernaturally at Pentecost. And that was a sign of the dawn of a new age. There are three instances in Acts, and they show a progression as the Spirit came upon the Jews, as the Spirit came upon the Gentiles, as the Spirit came upon disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus. In the book of Acts, the gift of tongues was in known languages. It was a public sign of the Spirit baptism. It was not experienced by all believers, nor is it recorded as a part of regular worship. We never read of it as a part of regular worship in the book of Acts. The only other reference in the New Testament to the gift of tongues is this context, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Here, the gift was also used, or not also, but here it is different than I read of in Acts in that as the church gathered together for public worship, the gift of tongues was used. And with interpretation, it seems like the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians was very similar to what they called prophecy, or a word from the Lord. We are told that tongues does not edify. Without an interpreter, there is no edification. Found that in chapter 14, verse 4. Tongues, as it says in chapter 14, verse 2, is something that is addressed to God and not man, as it is described in Corinth. Tongues does not allow others to participate in your worship experience. Others cannot say amen because they don't understand what you're saying. It says that in chapter 14, verse 16. And it also tells us that tongues, when used in the church at Corinth, was confusing and repellent to unbelievers. They came and they said, this is crazy, we don't understand it. It did not draw people to the Christ. When tongues was used in the church, it was carefully regulated. We just read about the importance of careful regulation. It was clear that the gift of tongues, as they experienced it, was under the control of the one using it. It was not something that came upon them that they had no control over themselves, because they are told to keep quiet, they are told to take turns. So there has to be some individual control that's expressed. We know that Paul himself did speak in tongues. He said he did, more than them all. But that his experience apparently was not public. And he said that it appears, well, as he expressed it, he said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I'd rather say five intelligible words than 10,000 words in a tongue. And apparently we have no record of Paul ever speaking in tongues in public. He instructs that intelligible speech edifies the church, but tongues without interpretation does not. And it's also important to note that tongues is never strictly prohibited. He never comes out and says, and stop doing it. But he doesn't do that. In fact, quite the opposite. At the very end of the chapter, he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. This is what I find when I look at Scripture. These are basic truths that come to me. I didn't make a note of 1 Corinthians 13, but as I said before, it would be very convenient and it would be very neat if I could say from 1 Corinthians 13 that this teaches that tongues has ceased. But without that previous conviction in my heart already. In other words, without looking at it, trying to find that in 1 Corinthians 13, I don't find it. And I don't find through an honest reading of 1 Corinthians 13 that we can say that tongues ceased when scriptures became complete. It would be very helpful if I could, but I can't. So this is what I find from Scripture. Now, what are some of my personal observations from my limited exposure? Because I have not had a lot of exposure to charismatic churches or those who practice spiritual gifts and the spiritual gift of tongues. But from my limited exposure, I'll make this statement. The popular phenomena that is practiced today in public worship, in charismatic circles, and is described as the gift of tongues, I find as not being biblical. First, it does not follow biblical guidelines, as we read in verse 27 and 28. It doesn't edify, it doesn't evangelize. The gift is commonly associated with man-centered theology. It emphasizes the needs for works, salvation, and the spiritual guarantee of health and wealth. It often comes with that sort of theological background, and oftentimes as well, emphasizing feelings over content. Now, having said that, I must say this. And to be honest, there are minority groups, there are small groups of Christians here and there who do claim the gift of tongues for today. And they are very conscientious about the biblical guidelines of 1 Corinthians 14, 27 and 28. And their theology is very sound. They believe as we do the doctrines of Scripture. But they have a difference of opinion as to whether or not tongues are for today. So we have to be careful, and I have to be careful, about including everyone in generalizations, because there are others of that stripe. What are some practical applications for Grace Community Chapel? And as I say, I apologize for this. This is not the normal way that I would preach on Sunday morning. I know it's heavy on teaching, but that's just where we've come, and some point in time we have to just make this clear. Practical application. We do not practice the public expression or manifestation of the gift of tongues at Grace Community Chapel. And we do not do so, in my conviction, I do not do so in light of the following considerations. First of all, when I read of the gift of tongues in the book of Acts, it announced the coming of the Holy Spirit, the dawn of a new age, which was accomplished. I see it as something that was diminished in the book of Acts, that was summarized, and it was completed, and I don't see that repeated. Secondly, by using the gift of tongues, it does not edify. In fact, this is the only spiritual gift in the New Testament that is described in this way. There is no other spiritual gift that is given the qualifications that tongues is given. Also, the public manifestation of tongues is not evangelistic. Fourth, the Apostle Paul chose to use this gift privately and diminished its public importance. Five, references to tongues in the New Testament are very limited, and when mentioned, the church is told that prophecy is to have preference. And so the emphasis of our ministry here is on spiritual gifts that can be used for the edification of the body of Christ. And that's our conviction, and that is our practice at Grace Community Chapel. That does not mean that I cannot pray or we cannot pray with or pray for or fellowship with or minister to others who disagree in this doctrine. For example, about 25 of you went to the Providence Rescue Mission last night and ministered there. There are people at the Providence Rescue Mission and people, I believe, who lead at the Providence Rescue Mission that would differ with us in our position concerning the gift of tongues. And yet, we can appreciate the ministry that they're doing at that mission. We can help them along with it, and we can pray for it. And so what I'm saying is, this is not an ultimate doctrine of salvation, but I do or separation. But I also understand that there are different considerations that I make in who I fellowship with personally, in who we fellowship with as a church, or who we would cooperate with in evangelistic efforts and various things as a ministry. I will say this, there are more important considerations than the use of the spiritual gift of tongues, in my mind, that we must consider when we consider fellowship, cooperation, and ministry together. I would consider these as of greater and more clear importance in our day. Number one, do they teach and trust in salvation and security by grace and by faith alone, or are they trusting in human works? Is there some sort of a man cooperating with God, or are they saying, my salvation is by the power of God alone? That's a key doctrine. Is your gospel man-centered or God-centered? Is your salvation about the glory of God, or is it something that you got so that you could be healthy and wealthy in this life? That's a key doctrine. Is your worship, in your worship, is content being suppressed for the purpose of entertainment? Or are you there to rejoice in the glory of God? Are the biblical roles of men and women confused in your ministry, or do you hold to the scriptural principles? Are spiritual gifts being expressed in unbiblical manners? Are you neglecting what it says in verses 27 and 28? Is the chaos reigning in your worship services? That's wrong. Are there non-biblical activities taking place, such as things called slaying in the spirit or holy laughter or chaotic behavior? This, to me, I have no time for. Or has tongues or some other gift become a test of spirituality? In other words, you have to experience this gift in order to be spiritual, or you're not baptized by the Spirit unless you do some sort of thing. These are all key doctrines that must be considered, and these, to me, are of even greater importance. So, I hope that doesn't leave you too confused. Maybe it leaves you more confused. But when Paul says to the church at Corinth, there are restrictions in the use of this gift, this is how I make application of those restrictions in my ministry here at Grace Community Chapel. Then he goes on. The second gift is the gift of prophecy that he mentions. Verse 29. Once again, restrictions. Two or three prophets should speak. Others should weigh carefully what is said. If a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn. Everyone can be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. In other words, you don't just get up and blab. You think. You have control. You take turns. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Let's try to think through. What is the gift of prophecy in the New Testament? It's very important that we get this clear. I don't think I've ever had it real clear in my mind until I came to these texts this time. First of all, the New Testament gift of prophecy in the church is not the same ministry as that of an Old Testament prophet. We're not saying that we have Isaiahs and Jeremiahs and Ezekiels and Daniels in the church. There were many Old Testament prophets that proclaimed and wrote Scripture. The gift of prophecy in the church is not about writing Scripture. Let me clarify that with you. And take your Bible, and I hope you have a Bible. I hope you come with it when you come. 2 Peter. If you don't, there's one in the pew. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. There are a couple verses in 2 Peter that help to clarify this a bit for us. What I'm saying, my point is that the New Testament prophet as a spiritual gift is not the same as the Old Testament prophets. It's different. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture. Now, when he's talking about the Old Testament prophets here. Peter, you know, New Testament is not written. He's writing it, isn't he? You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was the prophets of the Old Testament that wrote the Scripture. But it's not the prophets in the church that were writing Scripture. Look on in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. Here's a clue as to where the Scripture came from in the New Testament. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, all right? The holy prophets, speaking of the Old Testament prophets. I want you to keep in mind the scriptures. The scriptures were spoken by the holy prophets in the Old Testament and the command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles in the New Testament. The scriptures came through prophets in the Old Testament. The scripture of the New Testament comes through the apostolic witness. Peter, say, well, Mark wasn't one of the apostles, wasn't one of the apostles, but Luke was with the apostles, and he recorded the words from the apostles, you see. And Paul, he says, I was an apostle called out of due time. But it's the apostolic witness that brings us the New Testament scriptures. The Old Testament prophet is more likened to the New Testament apostle. The role of the prophet in the New Testament is different than that, and we'll come to defining it a little better. Also, the words of prophecy in the church need to be tested. Notice, it's said in 1 Corinthians 14:29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. In other words, you think about what was said and make sure it was right. If somebody stands up with a prophetic word in the church, then the rest of you think about it and test it. I'll give you, there's another verse that speaks to the same thing. If you'd like to turn to another scripture, 1 Thessalonians in the last chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 to 21. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Apparently, someone said they had a prophetic word, and they would just said, ah, forget you. Sit down. I don't want to listen to what you have to say to me. And he says, don't treat prophetic prophecies with contempt. But, he says in verse 21, test everything. Test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. Test what is said. If somebody says, I've got a prophetic word, you check it out. What do you check it out with? You check it out with the scriptures. That's the test. Is it true? And so the prophetic word in the church was different than the prophecy of the Old Testament is likened to Scripture. The prophecy in the New Testament was not on the same level. I'd also make this note, the words of the prophets in the New Testament were not always authoritative. And if you take a few minutes, and if you go to Acts chapter 21, verse 4, Paul is warned by the prophet, don't go to Jerusalem. And so what does Paul do? He goes to Jerusalem anyway, because he says, the Lord has led me to Jerusalem. He's told in verses 10 and 11 of Acts 21 that he'll be arrested and various things will happen to him which don't necessarily come to pass exactly as the prophet said. I don't have a problem with that because the word of the prophet is not on the same level of authority with scriptures. If it was, every time someone had a word, said they had a word from the Lord, we'd have to have blank pages in the back of our Bible and start writing down the extra things. We don't do that. The word of God is complete. It's the apostolic witness. It's the testimony from Jesus Christ. And that is solid. And that is the test of what others say. Prophetic words were understandable. They could strengthen. They could encourage. They could comfort. And they could build up the church. We found that in chapter 14, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians. And we also found in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians that both men and women prophesied in the church. Prophecy has been described, and here's a definition for you. It's the reception and transmission of spontaneous, divinely originating revelation. As if you remember that now. Here's what I'm saying. Prophecy is that a reception, in other words, God somehow impresses upon my mind or your mind that something needs to be said to someone or to some group. And so we express that as from the Lord. You know, the Lord has really impressed this upon my heart. And I want to tell you, I must tell you. This, in essence, is the way I understand New Testament prophecy. It is not the same as preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching are based on Scripture and have greater authority. In fact, preaching and teaching are used to test the prophets. And prophecy is expected to be under control. Words are to be limited in number. Speakers are to take turns. The purpose of speaking is the encouragement and the instruction of those listening, not the glorification of the prophet. How does that apply to Grace Community Chapel? Here we go. What does it mean to us? I can see prophecy being used in these particular ways. It could be a word of personal exhortation that you feel God has given to you for someone else. A word of encouragement that you have for someone else. The Lord has impressed upon your heart that this person needs a word of encouragement and you share it with them. Or it could be a word of comfort or a word of guidance to an individual or a group. I would see it encased in this sort of a statement. I have been praying for you, and I feel that God would have me say this to you, and I want to share this with you. Does that make it a level with Scripture? No, it doesn't. Does that mean that that's what you must do? No, it isn't. But it means that someone else thinks, God has impressed upon their heart, that this is a word that would be helpful to you, and so they've expressed it to you. That could be expressed to an individual, or it could be expressed to a group. I see prophecy also could be an expression of a personal testimony. God has been working in your life, and you stood and you shared a personal testimony of God's goodness or God's working, and that in turn has been an encouragement, a strengthening to others in the fellowship. I can see a gift of prophecy as also being something that would happen as I would preach or someone else would teach or preach. A particular insight that maybe I didn't consider beforehand, that when I was standing up to preach, suddenly comes to my mind and I say, yeah, and this is what it means. And I can't attribute it to the fact that I came across that in my study, but it was impressed upon my heart at that time and I shared it with you. In other words, something that God laid upon my heart, impressed me with, and that I share with others. I didn't plan to say. And so a prophetic word is an expression of personal concern for the edification of others. I see that that is still something that could be practiced yet today, and I think it is. I think it is even practiced in our church. A little bit of warning and instruction about how it's to be done. He says, take turns, be instructed, be encouraged. Let me make some very practical application of that. If someone else is speaking, others in attendance should listen. He says, if someone has something to say, listen to what they have to say. In the church, there should be courtesy, order, and decorum. Now, I think that's true all the time. And let me add a word. As long as we're here and we're going on, if someone's teaching a class or someone's preaching a sermon, and it doesn't have to be me. I know I'm many times up front, but this bothers me more when I see others up front than it does when I'm up front. You should be silent and listen, not be in conversation with someone else. And I think that's also true of a class downstairs or class up here or preaching. If you have a very important conversation that you must have with someone else while someone else is sharing the word or leading in worship, then please have the courtesy to stand up, go outside, and have your conversation. But don't carry on your conversation while someone else is trying to teach God's word or lead in worship. It's impolite, and I believe it's contrary to what it tells us here in God's word. And since we live in an age of technology, let me take it one step farther. If you have a cell phone, and you feel that it is extremely important that you be available at all times on that cell phone, that you must leave it on, that I'd encourage you to stay outside, but not speak with others while you're here. If you must be available, listen on the internet, catch it through the windows, or do something else, but one person speaks at a time, and that includes others here, and that also includes others outside the building. I just think that's common courtesy and common decorum, and so I encourage that in worship. I don't feel nearly so strong about this if it's the visitor and someone who happens to walk in the door. Sure, they should know better, but I can forgive that. But for our own people, I believe it's important. Such prophetic words are to be respected. If somebody comes to me and says, you know, the Lord has impressed this upon my heart, I need to tell you this, I see something in your life, or I want to encourage you, or whatever else, I should respect what they have to say. I don't need to naively swallow everything they have to say. I should test it by Scripture. It's not on the same level as Scripture, but I should respect it from a Christian brother. In contrast to prophetic utterance, Scriptures are authoritative word of God and the test of all things. That's my word. on prophecy. And we just have one more. This is an easy one. The last verse is here. All the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. I say this with a smile. What in the world? How can we take this? I have one commentator that I've read as I've gone through 1 Corinthians. And the way he takes this is he solves it very neatly. He says, I don't think these verses belong in Scripture. I don't think they're really part of the Word of God. Well, that's an easy way out. But I don't think it's the right way out. I think there is an understanding and a meaning to this. And I think that if we look at it in its context, it can all make sense to us. And so please follow with me in a few rapid moments here as we look at these verses. First of all, as with every scripture, we must look at the context. The last time Paul was really speaking about women and their worship in the church was back in chapter 11. And now suddenly this comes in to us again. There have been two themes that he's dealt with in the use of spiritual gifts. Tongues, prophecy, tongues, prophecy, tongues, prophecy, tongues, prophecy. And then suddenly, this word about women. And I believe that as it's written here, and this will give us an understanding of it, it is a subpoint of what he has just said about the use of prophecy in the church. And it's a subpoint that applies when we look at the greater context of Scripture. My biblical observations. First of all, women did participate in the public worship at Corinth. It says in chapter 11 that women were involved in public prayer and public prophecy. And when he says earlier in this text, he says, when you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue interpretation. Women were participating in worship. But it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you remember the teaching on head coverings and the difference between men and women, when a woman participates, it should be evident by her conduct and appearance that she is ministering as a woman. She is not saying that there is no difference in the gender or that she is the same as a man. She is not seeking to take the role of a man or to blur the distinctions between men and women as created by God. That's what we learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now it's apparent, as I say, from the book and from the context, that God is not requiring total silence in public worship on the part of women. If that were the case, and if we believed that strongly to be the case, then we would have Fred come up and lead in songs, and Fred would stand and say, would you all stand and would the men only sing with me? Because we want women to be silent in the church. And I do not for a moment think that that's what the thrust of this text is. And when he talks about women keeping silent in the churches. What he does, let me talk about this context. In this context, the reference is to the gift of prophecy. What was to be done when prophetic utterances were given in the church? They were to be tested by the Scripture. We just looked at that in 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, don't despise prophecies, but test them. As it says here, two or three prophets should speak, the others should weigh carefully what has been said. How do you weigh it? How do you test it? You test it by the Word of God. Now, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we find that it is taught to us that the woman is not to teach or have authority over a man, but she must be silent. You really ought to note that text and mark it or look at it along with this one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. He's not saying that the woman must always be silent, but she must be silent when it comes to teaching or having authority over the man. Now, I believe this is the exact same truth, and if you look at it, it's parallel with what we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When a prophecy has been given, when somebody stands up and says, well, the Lord has told me that this is, and somebody else gets up and says, well, the Scriptures say this, and I don't believe what you're saying is right. And somebody else says, and the Scriptures say this, and we must test it by the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, which is our standard of authority. He said that is the part of worship that the woman should not be leading in or speaking out in, because she is not to teach or have authority over the man. I think one example of this taking place is what we looked at on Wednesday night with Aquila and Priscilla at the end of Acts chapter 18. Apollos comes to town. His teaching is not orthodox. He doesn't understand all the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so Aquila and Priscilla don't stand up, and the both of them, man and woman, stand up and say, Apollos, you're wrong. Your word isn't complete because the scripture says this. It says, no, they invited Apollos into their home and they sat down. And it doesn't just say Aquila taught Apollos, but it says Aquila and his wife Priscilla sat down for this Bible study. And together, they opened the word of God and opened the Old Testament scriptures and they instructed Apollos. But they didn't do it publicly. And she didn't take a position of usurping authority over Apollos. So, what is this restriction all about? It's a restriction that causes us to reflect upon creation order, as we found it in chapter 11, as we find it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It causes us to reflect upon the deception of Eve, as Paul tells Timothy, upon the rebellion of Adam and Eve against the authority of God. This restriction and this biblical pattern does not speak, is not telling us that men are more intelligent than women. It's not telling us that men are, or that women are more naive than men. It's not telling us that men are more spiritual than women. It has nothing to do with those things. It's an application of Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 to 24, and that God created man, and then he created the woman for the man, and together they were to serve him. And that there are areas of authority and areas of submission in marriage and in the church that God has set for us. It's not speaking about government, it's not speaking about business, but it is speaking about the church and the home. God created us male and female, husband and wife, not without gender or not without significance between gender. And so the application of this at Grace Community Chapel would be this. We do not have women that preach or teach the congregation, nor do women serve as elders in authority over the congregation. Women are valued and welcomed in ministry. We appreciate testimonies that women can share. Women may lead us in public prayer, as they did at Corinth. Women may lead in the public reading of Scripture. Women may teach women and children. They may provide counsel and organization and administration as we serve on committees together. They may do acts of serving that are all biblical expressions of worship in the church. It's a valuable and a biblical contribution. It's working together. We do not want a men's church. But when biblical principles are ignored by either careless disregard or restrictive excess, the word of God is maligned. Titus chapter 2, verse 5 speaks of women being in submission to their husbands so that the word of God is not maligned. And the word of God is maligned when biblical principles are ignored. And I say biblical principles can be ignored in two ways, and I mentioned them, and I know I went through it quickly. You can carelessly disregard them and say, it doesn't matter, you know, that we have men and women that preach and all this. You can do it that way. But you can also disregard biblical principles through being excessively restrictive and saying that, well, it doesn't matter what women think. It does matter what women think. When we ask for suggestions concerning elders and deacons, we're not saying, men, do you have any suggestions for us? We're saying, people of God that pray, do you have suggestions for us? Before we move and talk and move forward as a church, it's not just on the basis of men, because men are the only people thinking in this congregation. This is a congregation of all God's people together that serve together. But within that, God has given us leadership, and he's given us elders, and he's given us leadership in homes, that men are to be leaders in their homes. And he's given us guidelines for the church and the order of creation. And we respect that. I should just wrap it up real quickly, but I want to share this. And I struggled whether or not to share it publicly, but I'm going to. Anyway. But because this building used to belong to the Episcopal Church, mailings never cease. Half of our mail is from the Episcopal Church. And so I noticed various things that are going on. As you know, the Episcopal Church is a church that chose to totally disregard 1 Corinthians chapter 14 here in New England and in this local diocese. In doing so, they ordain a homosexual bishop, and they have a number of women that serve as priests within their organization. But it just struck me as I was leafing through the mail that came one day. Here was an ordination service that had taken place. And I looked at the ordination service. And there in the center, with his shepherd's crook and his fancy hat is Gene Robinson, you know, the openly homosexual bishop. And surrounding him are those, the priest that he ordained and others with her. All those surrounding him were Sue and Susan and Anne and Emmy and Jane and BK, who was another woman. But it's Eugene Robinson and the women of the Episcopal Church is what it ends up being. Now, I don't have anything against women, but I do have something against an emasculated gospel and an emasculated church and a church that ignores the teaching of the Word of God. That's the key issue here to me. It's not a condemnation of the women, it's a condemnation of those who would ignore the Word of God. And it all begins when we say there is no sin, there is no judgment, there is no holiness, there is no creator, there is no sin bearer, there is no need for repentance, that there is no gospel. And when you take out the gospel and suddenly the Word of God carries no more authority, then it all doesn't matter. But for the life of me, I can't understand why people that don't believe anything bother to get dressed up in fancy clothes and go around to fancy meetings and even bother to do it. I'd rather play golf on Sunday, if that's what I believe, or I believe nothing. If the Word of God means nothing to you, then do nothing with it. Just ignore it completely. Don't enter some fanciful role-playing charade. But to us at Grace Community Chapel, the Word of God does mean something. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And without Him, there is no salvation, and you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And by believing in Him, you can be saved. And that's what we preach, and that's what you must believe. So, he concludes this way. Be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. Let everything be done fitting in an orderly way. And if you take a moment and read verses 36 through 38, he says to the church at Corinth, and he says to us, show some humility. Use the gifts that God has given to you in humility. You're not some special, unique group. You're called of God from sin to righteousness. Just serve Him in the humble way that God has called you, decently and in order. When I think of that, I say, who's going to show up? Is it beforehand in our minds that this is important to us to worship? I say, when I show up, who's going to read the Scripture? If things are done decently in order, I ought to know. We ought to know. Did I prepare before I led in prayer? Is there an usher at the door? Are there teachers that are prepared, that have done their lessons? Is the church clean? Did I do what I said I would do? Are my commitments, did I follow through on them? Is the sermon prepared or just some words thrown together at the last minute? Did I come to worship or is this a rush? Are the bills paid? Is Jesus Christ important to me? Is the edification of the body important to me? Am I humble enough to serve Jesus Christ in the small way He's given me, or in the great way He's given me, knowing that every gift is important because every part of the body is important? And so I serve my Lord and Savior in love. May God help us to do that very thing. Would you stand with me, and we'll close together in prayer. Lord God, You are our Savior and King. We've come here today because of who You are. And there's a degree of a great burden of significance in what we do. We don't worship You lightly. This is not a game that we play. This is the Church of the Living God. This is not some social gathering, but we've come because we love You and we want to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The message we preach is not something of light significance, but without Jesus Christ, the world is lost and there is salvation in none other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And Lord, we look around ourselves and we say, we're just this little group of people. What does it matter? But it matters to You. Because everyone here who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ has been purchased by the precious blood of the Savior who died and rose again. And that is of eternal importance
an unmeasurable cost. And so we worship you, and we do it because we love you, and we love one another because you first loved us, and we love you. And so, Lord, lead us in our worship and in our service through this week, through this year, that our great God and Savior would be glorified in marvelous ways. For we pray it in His name. Amen. God bless you.